Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Good morning. Welcome to Mornings with Carmen. Thank you for taking me along on your way this morning. I was reminded yesterday of the faithfulness of God, his goodness, his ability to do far more than sometimes we dare to ask or imagine. I was with a group of Christians last night, and we were singing the song, How Great is Our God? And at some point, I actually heard it in my head as a question instead of a declaration. I think we sing it as a declaration, right? How great is our God? But I heard it in my mind as a question, like, how great is our God? So let me ask you this morning, how great is our God? I hope you're saying right now, so great, infinitely great. He's the greatest, greater than great, as great as it ever gets, as great as great gets. God is greater than every other lesser God, and God is greater than whatever you're facing today in terms of temptations or trials or challenges or difficult people or weather. God is greater than your greatest fear. God is greater than your greatest love. When I was little, I prayed a very simple prayer. God is great and God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we all are fed. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I'll admit to you, I don't really know when I stopped praying that particular prayer before each meal. But last night, as I sang, How Great is Our God, with my brothers and sisters in Christ at Thomasville Church in Georgia, it was as if the Father was smiling and saying, yes, my child, what you prayed in affirmation as a child and what you sing today is true. I am great and I am good and I am here and I am with you. What better way to start our day than with the assurance of God's greatness, God's goodness, God's presence, and God's grace? Our friend Matthew Hawkins is on the line. He's actually waiting for us on Skype right now. So we're going to turn in that direction. We're going to look at this week's headlines, bring the mind of Christ to bear on the issues of our day. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen.
When I wake up in the morning, love, and the sunlight hurts my eyes.
Good morning and welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I'm joined now on Skype by Matt Hawkins. Matt, welcome back.
Good morning, Carmen. It's great to be back.
Well, good morning. I know that you are in a part of the country where folks are under flash flood warnings, and we are talking with folks across the country this morning who are digging out of blizzard conditions and snow. So good to be here. I hope you've got a cup of hot coffee, and I hope all your people are safe.
I do. We're all safe. I got a cup of hot coffee, and my daughter's staying home from school today because a lot of schools around here are closed. So my wife canceled her appointments with patients, and I think we're just going to hang out today and weather the rain. So hope you're in high hope folks
I'm
are in
high. I'm in
high
cotton because I'm in Thomasville, Georgia. So I'm literally in high cotton today. It's like 70
nice.
Degrees down here. I know, so I'm loving it. Okay, so let's talk about the big headline this week. I know that for those of us who pay attention to what's happening in the Christian subculture in the country and what's happening in evangelical Christianity, we've been pretty consumed this week with headlines related to abuse, not just allegations, but substantiated abuse in Southern Baptist churches. And Southern Baptist President J.D. Greer and the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee have responded with 10 calls to action for Southern Baptists. Can you walk us through some of those?
Sure. Well, I'll Just for a matter of a little bit of background, yeah, you're correct. The last couple weeks, the Southern Baptist Convention in particular has been responding to a series of investigative reports published by the Houston Chronicle in three different parts detailing 20 years of sexual abuse at the hands of Southern Baptist pastors, staff, and volunteers. Over 20 years, Chronicle documented over 700 known victims. One is too many. 700 is just staggering. And it gets worse. In addition to the fact that victims of sexual abuse are, you know, naturally predisposed to not tell anyone, the Chronicle documents instances, many instances of others in the church trying to cover up incidents or telling victims to forgive and forget and move on with zero repercussions for the abuser and often not being reported to the authorities. Carmen, I've been in the SBC for 18 years at least, and employed by the convention for 17. You know, I waited days before reading the Chronicle piece because, frankly, I just didn't want to. I really don't have a category in my brain for not reporting abuse like this to the authorities. But much of the SBC story focuses on the fact that churches in the convention are autonomous. And so the unique thing within the Southern Baptist Convention is that churches are independent, unlike, say, a hierarchy of churches like Roman Catholicism. Churches voluntarily participate in the convention. Everything's voluntary. So the convention struggles with what it has to do to compel churches to do anything, including in the space of abuse. But as you mentioned, J.D. Greer presented to the executive committee of the convention this week in a regularly scheduled meeting a fairly large and significant plan for how this convention is going to move forward.
So again, friends, I'm talking with Matthew Hawkins. He spent a number of years working for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church, and he is here today helping us understand and walk through what we can expect Southern Baptist churches to do in response to these investigatory reports that have been released, not only in the Houston Chronicle, but I think that, you know, Matthew, we're seeing other people now telling their stories on social media. And so it's, you know, there's a wide ranging conversation related to this. So what are some of the things that J.D. Greer is calling Southern Baptist to do?
Sure. So last year, at the same time that JD was elected, the convention announced a study group on the subject of sexual abuse specifically. And so they rolled out much of what that group had planned for this week. First of all, it's a big deal for in Southern Baptist life. We have six seminaries, and they have all bought into making investigating and training mandatory in all Southern Baptist curriculum. So if you graduate from a Southern Baptist seminary, you will go through training on how to care for abuse survivors. So all seminary students are going to go through that. In addition, we have 42 Baptist state conventions, and all have agreed to integrate to this resource into their ministries, in their employee practices and church resourcing. There's going to be a website it's launched now, churchcares.com. It doesn't have any content on it yet, but you can subscribe to email to get updated on that. It'll be launched, I think, June or July in 2019. Churches can publicly identify their leaders that have completed training and agree with its approach. This will allow victims who've been hurt badly by churches or churches who handled their abuse poorly to find churches where staff is trained and handling future cases. And lastly, they're recommending the training become a standard item under educational expectations for every job description written by every church or every entity. They want the education I think it's a 12-part video training to saturate all churches, not just future pastors. So the convention here is taking intentional steps to try to inoculate churches and ministries from this kind of problem propagating in the future.
So additionally, there's a new curriculum for holistic care on the early stages in terms of learning about abuse, taking immediate action on abuse prevention and care. They're considering requiring background checks at a minimum for all SBC standing committees and trustee appointments, reexamining ordination process, on and on. It's a very, very robust response, and we certainly appreciate it. All right, hey Matt, let's take a break, and when we come back, let's move to other conversations about things happening in the culture. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm continuing my conversation with Matt Hawkins via Skype here on Mornings with Carmen. Good morning. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge, continuing my conversation via Skype with Matthew Hawkins. You can find him on Twitter at MTHawk. You and I, Matthew, had the opportunity, I don't know, it's been a couple of weeks ago now, to actually be together at an event with a guy named Bob Roberts. The website is glocal.net, and what they're doing is called My Brother's Keeper. So you can tell people about that if you want. What I really wanted to talk with you about today is a challenge that I faced following that event in sharing with somebody about what we experienced and about this vision that, you know, we're simply going to, as Christians, love our neighbors who are of other faiths, and we're going to like ardently love them, not only because we want to see them converted to Christ, but just genuinely love them as our neighbors, genuinely befriend them, come to know them, share meals in one another's homes, you know, serve together in the community. Right. I actually got a serious pushback from somebody who really surprised me. So an evangelical Christian who was totally fine with the idea that, yeah, we might be friends and all of that, but they couldn't build a mosque. Like, that was the line in the sand for this individual. And I said, well, we would never prevent somebody from building a church. And he's like, well, that's a completely different thing. Can you help me answer my friend?
Yeah. Well, it's a big issue. And frankly, Carmen, Christians in America in particular, around the globe, really, but America, we need to really face this head on, because this is going to happen more and more often. The United States is becoming more religiously diverse, ethnically diverse too, but also religiously diverse. And people of different faiths are going to want to practice their faith. And we in America, I think it's a good time to remind us about John Leland, who was a Baptist minister during the time of America's founding. And it's a great opportunity for what the conversation that you've mentioned, Carmen, but generally to remind ourselves, I think American Christians think sometimes that pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock and therefore we had religious freedom. That's not at all the way the history went. We had basically 200 years of religious discrimination and persecution in the American colonies, not to mention the horror of the slave trade. But religious liberty was hard fought in the colonies, most of which had tax-supported churches. Some were Anglican, some were Congregational. American Christians tend to think religious conflict only happens when world religions bump up against each other. But colonial Christians didn't need other faiths to trigger conflict. Christians persecuted other Christians, right? So you had a situation where John Leland recognized that I think it was Virginian Anglicans were requiring Baptists to get a state license to preach the gospel, right? So we Christians can persecute ourselves in the context of religious freedom. John Leland, an itinerant Baptist minister, was a contemporary of James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, and basically worked in the colonies in the course of ratifying the Constitution to bring his influence and Baptist thinking to bear, along with James Madison's views and Thomas Jefferson's views, to get us what we now appreciate as the First Amendment. Freedom to practice our faith freely. And that extends to Muslims and Jews and Hindus just as much as it does to Christians. And so in addition to befriending them, which we generally ought to do, it's a biblical mandate to love our neighbor, we have to let them build whatever house of worship they desire.
So I feel like there was a book that just came out. It has the word liberty in the title. I'm going to have to do a little searching and roaming around in my memory here. I can see the front cover, but I can't like call it to mind immediately. That's about this, actually about this subject. And I learned a lot about this period of history and John Leland in particular by reading that book. So mm-hmm. I will track that down and post it on our social media.
My former employer, the ERLC, has lots of John Leland content at their website. So if you just type in John Leland at the ERLC.com website, they've got a number of articles up there that will bring that to mind while you search for the book title.
Yeah. No, so that's fantastic. I think that the more, you know, resources we can connect folks with, the better. So if you're listening right now, you may be wondering, you know, why are Matthew Hawkins and Carmen LaBurge talking about Muslim neighbors? Why are we talking about whether or not folks have places to worship the God of their own choosing? Can you remind us, Matt, you know, what religious liberty and religious freedom is really all about, and that it's not just about Christians having their way?
Right, exactly. Religious freedom is about people pursuing transcendental truth. It's a very human thing. It's something that Christians ought to believe in. We believe that religious freedom extends to every individual. Now, Western Americans tend to be fairly individualistic about how we look at this, but it's rooted in the freedom of the person to directly interact with God. And the state government is not going to stand before us on Judgment Day and explain to us, you know, whether Matt or Carmen or whoever stood in the faith or did not stand in the faith. That's not the government's role. You know, my former boss, Richard Land, used to have some great lines about this. He said, quote, in a sermon, you know, probably 20 years ago, that he never saw Elijah backing down from a confrontation with the prophets of Baal, right? He just showed them the power of the one true God. He wasn't using a secular government to squelch the religious freedom of others. And in the American context, frankly, it's illegal. We have federal legislation, even beyond the First Amendment. It's called the Religious Land and Institutionalized Persons Act. It's a big word. We can call it RLUPA for short. But it guarantees that organizations who want to build buildings of worship cannot be discriminated against based on their religion. And Christians benefit from that, but so too do Jews, Muslims, Hindus, or whoever else wants to build a house of worship. And Christians cannot use the levers of the state to force religious to kind of, you know, put their hand on the scale in favor of Christians who ought to be doing their own apologetics by befriending Muslims.
So my sense is that there are two kinds of fear that drive folks to not want to see a mosque or a Hindu temple or a Jewish Sure. synagogue or, you know, what, Shinto place of worship, however you want to think about it. There's two kinds of fear. One fear is, I don't know what those people are doing in there, and I'm afraid of what they might be talking about and how they might be talking about me and what they might be planning to do. Like, there's that, right?
Right.
Sure. Kind of the conspiracy. The other fear is, my kid might find that more attractive than what we're offering at the church. Can you talk about the reality of truth and that, you know, the worship of the one true God, you know, ultimately prevails if truth is true, if Christ is real, if God is who he says he is, we don't need to worry so much about that.
Right. Well, and guess what? Kids are going to grow up and they're going to turn 18 and they're going to leave the house anyway. They will discover the world in front of them and they'll discover it probably sooner than later. But if Christianity is true, and I believe it is, then we ought to take God's word at its face value, which says that word doesn't go forth without bearing fruit. And so we need to be faithful with exposing our friends and family and our children to the word of God. But, you know, be skeptical about what they're actually going to find in that place. There's other faiths, other pieces of worship, frankly, I don't think are necessarily as attractive as Christianity. But we're trusting the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus to show people truth and reveal their hearts. We need not be afraid, whether that's a mosque down the street or a Jewish synagogue, or, you know, a video game arcade down the street that's going to occupy our kids' time and attention. We need to be faithful to expose them to the Word of God and bring them up in the faith and commit to a local church that's going to instill them with the truth of Scripture.
I'm so glad to know you and to get to have the opportunity to talk with you from time to time. I think I owe you a
Likewise.
Cup of coffee at the well. Let's plan to grab that soon. Hey,
Thanks,
that's
Carmen.
Matthew Hawkins. He joins us here periodically on Mornings with Carmen to help us understand the religious liberty and life-related headlines that we face each and every day here as Christians in the United States of America and beyond. You can follow him on Twitter at MTHawk. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be back in just a minute. This is Mornings with Carmen. I am Carmen LaBurge. I put a spoon in a light socket once. Did you? You can let me know if that's something that you did. I think that was a cute segment there on Lighten Up. Okay, let me ask you this question. Does marriage work anymore? Does your marriage work? The world would have us believe that when it comes to marriage, anything goes. But the truth is, marriage is actually something that God designed. And marriage that works here on earth is going to be a marriage that reflects the reality of marriage. And that is a marriage in heaven between Christ and his bride, the church. That is a great mystery. But what in the world does it look like to live that kind of marriage, to have that kind of marriage here on earth? And how does that work? Well, author, pastor, and host of Living on the Edge, Chip Ingram, addresses those questions with me coming up next on Mornings with Carmen. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. If you listen live on one of our faith radio stations, I'm wondering if you know that the show is also available as a podcast. So you can go to myfaithradio.com to the Mornings with Carmen page, or there's a little podcast tab. You can sign up to receive the podcast via your, I don't know, it's like a feed thing. I don't know, it probably is a super fancy name, but it's the way you get all your podcast into whatever podcast driver you use. Or you can just get the link and you can share the show via your social media or via email with somebody that you know, who you think to yourself, you know what, that would really help my friend with something that they're dealing with. Or I know somebody who could really benefit from that particular conversation. You can also connect with me directly on social media. I'm on Facebook at Reconnect with Carmen. I'm on Instagram and Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. You can always email me, Carmen at MyFaithRadio.com. If you've got a question, there is an Ask Carmen Anything form on the Mornings with Carmen page at MyFaithRadio.com. I really do want to know what you're thinking and what you're wondering and the questions that would be beneficial for us to address here in the mornings on Mornings with Carmen. What are the conversations that you're having in the world where you would like some ideas about how to bring the mind of Christ to bear, how to help other people reconnect the eternal with the everyday? Share that with me, either on the website at myfaithradio.com, on the Mornings with Carmen page, the Ask Anything tab, or on social media. All right, friends, I'll be right back.
God never intended for civil government to control the church or intrude into the family. This is Jim Garlow. The civil government has no right to define theological terms and meaning and then force it on the church, including the Bible's definition of marriage or its view of homosexual behavior. And the government has no right dictating to a family how they are to operate, with the very exception when the life of a family member is truly at stake. I repeat, God never intended for the civil government to control the church or intrude into the family or to usurp the role of the individual. Yet our present-day civil government has and is doing just that. It is my prayer that God will raise up boldly, biblically well-versed people who proclaim biblical truth to power. Will you join me? There's more at jimgarlow.com. Be prepared to live out your faith.
Welcome to Mornings with Carmen. I am Carmen LaBurge. Joining me now is a voice that you are familiar with. It is Chip Ingram. Chip serves as the CEO and teaching pastor of Living on the Edge, an international teaching and discipleship ministry. You hear him here on Faith Radio on Walk Through the Bible, and we are thrilled to be talking with Chip today about his new book, Marriage That Works: God's Way of Becoming Spiritual Soulmates, Best Friends, and Passionate Lovers. Chip, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Thanks, Carmen. It's great to be with you.
Well, it's a privilege to have you on, and I know that this is the beat of your heart these days. Let's start with, why are you concerned about marriage?
Well, statistically, and just all the things that you see and hear, it's a dismal picture externally, you know, in terms of the impact of families. I was, the divorce rate among believers, some other things that have happened in terms of the percentage of believers living together. And the tragedy is the impact that's having on families. And so what I realize is I've been pastoring for over 30 years and, you know, counseled hundreds and hundreds of people and interact here in the Bay Area with people. I really believe that people have begun to see marriage as a social contract instead of a holy covenant. And when it gets really hard and all the messages they hear is, I guess I fell out of love and I need to find someone else. And the impact now over about 30 or 40 years is there's only less than 25% of children live with their own mom and dad in the same home in America. Mm. And, you know, it's just created this disintegration of the family that's created havoc. And so I think the only solution is that let's get back to how does marriage work? We all long to be loved and connected. And God gave us a real clear game plan for that.
God certainly designed us not only in his image, but designed us to be in relationship, one man with one woman, in what we call the covenant of marriage. And that language of covenant and that design of God is something that, you know, we see in evidence very early in the very first days of God's good creation. But we also very quickly see a departure of those first people from God's good design, and then the very, very quick breakdown of the family and ultimately lots of misunderstandings then of marriage, even in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. And so talk with us about God's good design. You hear in this book, Marriage That Works, you talk about five key concepts to a marriage that works. I'm wondering if you and I could just walk through those five key concepts.
Absolutely. The first is that in a marriage that works, and when I say it works, I mean there's a connection at the spiritual, the soul level, and the physical level of real oneness and intimacy and joy. The first thing that those kind of marriages have, couples view their marriage as a holy covenant before God, not a social contract between people. In a contract, and it's not working for me, or, hey, I didn't sign up for this, or I'm not fulfilled, well, then the option is you break the contract. A covenant is the most serious and sober commitment you can ever make. The Hebrew word for covenant literally means to cut, Carmen. It's the idea of blood that is commingled. It's the sense that you would rather die than break this vow. And so marriage, when viewed as an irrevocable commitment to an imperfect person, creates a completely different environment. I mean, God made this kind of covenant with Noah, with Abraham. He made it with Moses. And then even Jesus, the new covenant, or we call it testament. The new testament is he shed his blood in an absolute commitment for our benefit, to forgive our sins. And so, you know, I know for us, I didn't grow up as a believer. My dad was an alcoholic, a pretty functioning one. My wife's dad was a not very functioning alcoholic. And we just came with such baggage. I will tell you, I would have gotten out of my marriage in the first 6 to 12 months if both of us, the one thing we had going for us was, you know what, we made a vow before God and a vow to each other. And, okay, there's no way out. It's like going into a bank vault and they shut the door, a big, heavy, thick steel door, and they lose the combination. And it's, okay, you can go to your corner, you can argue inside of it, but whatever it takes to work it out, there is no exit. And that creates a safe place for vulnerability and sharing. So, yeah, did we go to counseling? You bet. Have we had to work hard? You bet. But it's in that view of covenant that I think we've lost. And so people bail out when, in fact, they're just going through the normal challenges that every marriage is going to go through. So that's number one.
So again, friends, I'm talking with Chip Ingram. He and I are discussing his new book, Marriage That Works, God's Way of Becoming Spiritual Soulmates, Best Friends, and Passionate Lovers. And we're talking through the five key concepts to a marriage that works. We've covered number one. We probably have time for number two before we've got to take a quick break. So what is what's the second concept here we want to talk about, Chip?
Well, it's really very unusual in terms of in contrast to today's culture. In a marriage that really works, couples understand God's counterintuitive design to meet their deepest needs and longings. In other words, humanly speaking, the way I get my needs met is this person has to come through and I get my way and you love me and it's very much about me and my needs and my stuff. God's design is this amazing picture where he says, I'm going to fill you with my supernatural love. And then here's what's counterintuitive. Your goal in marriage isn't to get your needs met. Your goal is to help your mate grow, develop. In other words, the one commentator uses this word. It's to give your mate more than their due. How do you love them? How do you care for them? How do you discover their needs? And as you give that away, it's amazing that there's a reciprocal response in most cases. And so when we want to get, it usually produces conflict and rights and people saying, you know what, this isn't working for me. But when empowered by God, you realize God has loved me unconditionally. I'm going to choose, not feel always, I'm going to choose to give my mate what they need the most when they deserve it the least at great personal cost. And it ties into the third one, and as we go to the break here, it's realizing that I personally am powerless to love my mate in that way. Mm-hmm. And maybe we can talk about, there's this amazing design that I think God has made marriage in such a way that he has to be a part of it for it to be great.
Well, and Chip, I think some listeners are recognizing that we're talking about Ephesians chapter 5, but let's just go ahead and expressly tell them that, and then when we come back, let's unpack that passage for them. Friends, you are listening to Mornings with Carmen, my conversation with Chip Ingram about marriage that works. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, continuing my conversation with Chip Ingram. He really needs no introduction, but you can check out what he's doing at livingontheedge.org and obviously on Facebook and Instagram as well. We're talking today about marriage that works. It's not only a book, it's also a compelling calling and promise of God. So, Chip, let's pick up where we left off, and let's talk about Ephesians 5 as God's, you know, real framework for this in terms of how he has designed marriage to meet our deepest needs and longings and how he enables that supernaturally.
Well, Carmen, I remember being asked by a publisher to write a book on marriage, and my first response was, I'm not a psychologist. I've read tons of books. I've been to marriage counseling. I've needed it. And this was long before sort of the sexual confusion and things that have happened today. And the Bible is really crystal clear in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that once we are filled with God's Spirit, it's a command, he says that then we submit first to him and say, Lord, we're going to do life, and especially marriage, your way. And then listen carefully. It says, then the man submits to his wife, and the woman submits to her husband. In other words, I'm going to do for you whatever you need in the fear of Christ. And then it gives a picture of the role. What's a man to be and do? And then what's a woman to be and do? And the man has said, here's an impossible task. I want you to love your wife intentionally, sacrificially, at the point of even losing your life, the way Christ loved the church. And then here's an impossible task for you women. I want you to step in and respect and submit to your husband as a fellow heir in such a way that you step in and you do and help him in ways that you have no idea how desperately your husband needs you. And so he gives I like to think of it as a dance. And I hear so many people argue about submission. And when you're submitted to God and when the man and the woman submit to one another, then the roles are very clear, and God is the choreographer. Carmen, I don't know if you've ever seen like an old movie and, you know, where they're doing this amazing dance or Dancing with the Stars, and you watch people, I mean, glide across a floor in ways that you think, how do they do that? And they're spinning, and she's leaning off balance, and at just the right moment, he catches her. Well, she has to trust him, and then he's got to spin around, and he's right there at the right place at the right time, and maybe throw her in the air and then catch her. Well, God is the choreographer, and he's written out the steps. And then he says to the man, your responsibility is you're morally responsible to take the first step, to be the initiator, the provider, the protector. And ladies, you're the one to follow in those steps, but it's God's steps that he made. And, you know, when I've seen a beautiful dance, I don't think anyone goes, I wonder who took the first step. I think what we see is rhythm and beauty and connection. And that's really God's desire and God's picture. But the passage right above this one, it's all about being filled with God's Spirit. When we got to where my marriage was, this doesn't work, I'm angry, I'm hurt, she's angry, she's hurt. If there was a way out, we would have taken it. The point where life changed was when I recognized, I've tried to fix her, I've tried to change her, I can't. And she felt the same way. And I said, okay, Lord, What do you want to do in me? Change me. I can control that. And when couples go from that place, then exciting things start to happen.
So, Chip, as you are describing that beautiful dance, I'm thinking to myself, there's a reason that we call that graceful.
Yeah.
Right?
It really is, isn't it?
Yeah, and if each of us in our marriages are not being taught by grace each and every step of the way, then there are going to be times when we step on each other's feet and when I am trying to lead when I should be following the lead of my husband as he's following the Lord. And so I think that one of the things that I really appreciate is your honesty in not only sharing your own story and how your marriage was revolutionized by understanding anew Ephesians chapter 5, but also how you just so clearly lay out for us these five key concepts to a marriage that works. And so I think we've arrived at number five. And really, number five, you kind of gave away in number one. So talk with us about just recognizing that conflict and challenges, no matter what variety they are, that those are normal in a marriage.
You know, if the average Christian couple could recognize that the biggest challenges in their life are so normal and everyone has them, and it's not really a crisis, it's just a phase to grow through. But in a marriage that thrives, that really works, couples believe that conflict and challenges in their finances, with in-laws, with sex, with their children, with communication, with resolving conflict, are absolutely, here's the key word, normal. And they're actually heart makers instead of deal breakers. Carmen, I was with a young guy, and, you know, he's just a smart, great guy, and we were playing some golf about a month ago, and he's got a young family, and he just turned to me and he goes, you know, I'm so struggling in my marriage, and there's one thing after another, and, you know, we got financial issues, and we don't agree about the kids, and there's this, and there's that, and he goes, it's just so hard. It shouldn't be this hard. And he happened to be a guy that played college football, then played just one low-level, the NFL, in the Arena League. And I turned to him, and I said, hey, can I ask you a question? I said, you know, when do you remember 2 days, you know, practices? Do you remember what it was like to get to the level that you got in football? He said, well, of course. I said, was it very hard work? He said, yeah. I said, did you expect to get hit when you played football? He goes, well, yeah. I said, well, the most important, deepest, most wonderful relationship, do you think it's going to be easy? These are just normal things. But instead of fighting them and blaming the other person, what if with open hands and palms you said, just like you have to get in shape in football, what if you had to understand your wife? What if you had to work at communication? What if you had to learn some things? And you know what? You had to compromise on some things. And what I can tell you is every couple I've had an in-depth conversation with, whether they're married 2 years or 25, is you're going to have struggles with your in-laws. If you don't have any, just thank God. At some point, with your kids, with how you discipline them or don't discipline them, and, you know, all these things are normal, but, you know, it's like when things that are complementary come together, it's like, you know, the gears that fit perfectly, that make things run, when they're just off a little bit, there's sparks. But those sparks and those conflicts are the actual raw material that when they get resolved, God builds intimacy and connection. And I hear so many people, oh, we're struggling in this area, and here's the lie of the culture. Oh, I must have married the wrong person, or, oh, I fell out of love. And the fact of the matter is, no, it's very normal. It's very predictable. And you all have to work through this. And in the journey of working through it, that's where the intimacy and God longs for you to be connected at the heart. Part of it, too, is I don't think the average couple really knows how to do that. I didn't have a model. So one of the things I do in the book, I really lay out, if a man is to be a spiritual leader, what is that and what it looks like? And if you're to be the provider and the protector, or if a woman is to step in, what does that look like? And candidly, my wife gave me a lot of help on that because she knows a lot more about it than I do.
Friends, you are hearing the voice of Chip Ingram. You know him from Living on the Edge. And we are talking today about marriage that works, God's way of becoming spiritual soulmates, best friends, and passionate lovers. You can check it all out at livingontheedge.org. Chip, what a joy to talk with you. And I have a walk-off observation, and that is that so many couples assume that once they're married, or if they're married, they're not going to be under spiritual attack. They may be under spiritual attack individually, but they don't perceive marriage as an institution of God's creation and covenant ordering to be under attack. And I think that's an added component to this as well. And so if my husband and I can get on the same side of that and view ourselves as fighting together against the forces that are, you know, in the world to destroy what God wants to have happen, and having marriage be a beautiful evidence of his kingdom reality, I think is one of those things. So I'd add that to the mix of this conversation.
I think, one, that is super insightful, and to recognize at times that, you know what, there's someone behind all this miscommunication and these feelings right now. And even at the very end of Ephesians, you know, the Apostle Paul goes through it all. And then he ends with this great line. He says, "This mystery is great." And then it's almost like he pauses and he goes, "Oh, by the way, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and his church. But nevertheless, men, love your wives, and women, respect your husbands." The reason I'm so passionate, Carmen, is I believe in all that's happening right now, there may not be an area where we as believers need to model and demonstrate who God really is. And there's not probably a greater opportunity than having the kind of marriages where you pray together and connected, you're best friends, and after 20 years, you're still passionate lovers. Those kind of marriages change the world.
Hey, Chip, I want to celebrate that I'm in one of those marriages, and I know you are too. So thank you, my brother, for being here with us today on Mornings with Carmen. Again, friends, the book is Marriage That Works. You can check it out at livingontheedge.org. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'll be right back.
Nostalgia is wonderful. It reminds you of your roots, who and where you came from, the things that make you who you are today. After 70 years, Faith Radio has a lot of nostalgia, but let's be honest,
we're just getting started.
So when you join with us, listening and supporting this ministry, it's a lot more about what's next. Strengthening our faith in today's culture, engaging the next generation, and carrying on the legacy of faith. This story is far from over. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I am your host, Carmen LaBurge. So we are up on a hard break here at the end of the hour, but in the next hour, we've got a lot planned. So stick around for the movies and more on Mornings with Carmen. So I don't have you and I are just going to have to acknowledge that, wow, I completely ran out of time in this portion. And so you're listening to Mornings with Carmen here on Faith Radio. And we're going to grab a cup of coffee and reconvene right here in literally a minute from now. And just to let you know, you can always share today's show with somebody. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.